Caesarea, 2 and 3, in the great city of Rome. Paul's first letter to Timothy was written in between his first, or rather his second and his final imprisonment. Now, Timothy is the young evangelist that was converted in the city of Lystra when Paul traveled through the Galatian region in his first missionary journey. The city of Lystra, you'll remember, is the city where Paul and Barnabas were worshipped as gods, Zeus and Hermes, after they healed a man who was lame. And Lystra was also the city where Paul was taken outside of the city and then stoned there because those Jews stirred up the people against him who frequently traveled him around hindering his work. Now, Paul and Timothy, for some time after his first release, seemed to have worked together in the church at Ephesus. That is, until Paul is called away on urgent business in Macedonia, in which he then leaves, entrusting Timothy to the work. And after having been gone, he writes Timothy this letter, providing supplemental instruction and encouragement. We know, as we come to the end of 1 Timothy 4, why it was that Paul entrusted Timothy with such a great work as this, a young man whom he'd learned probably not to trust young men after John Mark, another young man, had left him and Barnabas in the first missionary journey. But his confidence in Timothy came because it seems that there was some prophetic utterance regarding Timothy, regarding the ministry that he was going to have at the church in Ephesus. And so Paul writes this letter to him, encouraging him in this work that God has chosen him specifically to perform. So the majority of chapter 5 is regarding widows and the instruction and responsibility of the church to care for them, her widows. And we'll get to that in verses 3 through 16. We'll just take this, jump into our text, and start working our way through. Let's start with the first couple of verses, 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul tells Timothy, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Paul is providing Timothy with instruction regarding how he needs to deal with those, correcting those in the church who have sinned. Now, while this is directed at a young preacher who is involved in a local work with a local congregation, there's wisdom here for all of us in this. We recognize that certainly elders and probably the preacher is lumped into this category as well. Elders and the preacher have a unique responsibility to go to those who are in sin and to bring that sin to their attention and to try to work to bring them back into line with God's Word. But at the same time, we need to recognize also that we've all got a responsibility to one another. What we are here at Saratoga is we're a family, and we're trying to help one another get to heaven. And so what happens when we see one of our brothers or sisters, regardless whom we are and hopefully regardless who they are, that rather than going and backbiting, gossiping, spreading what we've seen to others, we go to them and we bring that to their attention and we carry that burden directly to them. Think all the way back to Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. God comes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother Abel?" Cain says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the implicit answer in that question, God's implicit answer, is yes, you are your brother's keeper. By nature, by virtue of your relationship as your brother, you are to care for his well-being. Jesus taught, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And Paul says in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness. Now, Paul's statement in Galatians 6:1 is a good segue back to 1 Timothy 5:1, where Paul says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father." Thayer defines sharply rebuke as to strike upon, to beat upon, to chastise with words, to chide, to upbraid, to rebuke. Now, remember, Timothy's a young man. And so Paul tells him when, not if, when there are older men in the congregation who sin, who fall into sin, whom you've got to rebuke, Paul's advice, don't be a hammer. Rather, appeal to him as a father. Reason with him as you would your own father. Now, this here is for all of us. Take in the wisdom of what Paul is telling Timothy. Because at some point in time in our life, there are going to be Christians in our life who need to be corrected. Maybe it's our spouse. Maybe it's a close brother or sister whom we have a relationship with. Maybe it's a brother or sister whom we're not so close with. And remember, there are going to be times in our life where we're going to be the ones on the receiving end of the correction. So this is just good general advice, not just for preachers, but for all Christians. Don't be a hammer. That's hard for some of us because our natural inclinations lean toward dealing with someone in a harsh manner, a very direct and hard manner whenever they're out of line. You may hit somebody in the head with the truth, but you're not going to accomplish a lot of good when you do that. You're going to do more harm than good oftentimes. Rather, what Paul says is appeal to them tenderly as you would to your own father in a spirit of gentleness. If we think about our strains, we'd probably much rather have someone come to us with a tender appeal, a gentle appeal, with an open Bible and a spirit of love than we would with a very blatant and obtuse remark regarding our sin. And Paul himself follows this philosophy in dealing with other Christians oftentimes. When he wrote to Philemon, and you'll remember the book of Philemon is a personal letter that Paul wrote to a brother. Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus, who apparently was a worthless slave and who ended up running away. Somehow, providence, he ends up encountering Paul. Paul converts him and then sends him back to Philemon. And he sends this letter with him, and in this letter to Philemon, he says, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since as I am such a person as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Paul said, I could boss you around with my authority as an apostle, and I could command you to receive Onesimus back in the way that God would have you receive him back. But rather, he says, I'm going to appeal to your love for Christ. Receive him back with a spirit of forgiveness. You see this gentle appeal that he's making to his brother to receive Onesimus back in the manner that he should. When you see someone in need of correction, remember what the goal is to bring them back into the fold, not drive them further away. And I know that there are times where a harsh rebuke may be what's necessary. And Paul deals with that in verse 20 in chapter 5 as he talks about elders who have fallen into sin. But we need to remember most of the time, conflict will be best resolved with a gentle appeal rather than a harsh rebuke. Younger men, Paul says to Timothy, correct them as brothers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. But love doesn't look the other way when someone's in sin. But what it does is it brings that to their attention, and it does so with gentleness, kindness, and love. Let's read now the bulk of our chapter, verses 3 through 16, where Paul deals with widows, and we'll lay a few foundations and then come back to the text and start to discuss it. 1 Timothy 5, let's start reading in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow, indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desire in disregard to Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now, before we expound on these verses, let me lay down a foundation that I believe will make understanding these verses a lot more clear. As I read through this text, I wonder, why did the Holy Spirit see fit to take so much time and so much attention to give such detailed instruction regarding how the church is to deal with her widows? And there's several reasons when you think about the Bible and the big picture of it. One is because the widows are the most helpless among society. Now, I understand that we live in a different day and age than that of the first century church. Because we live in a country that's founded on biblical principles, we have systems in place by our government that help care for those who are on the verge of entering into destitution and cannot care for themselves. But to appreciate what Paul is saying, we kind of need to put ourselves in the context of the world in which it was written. See, the first century did not have welfare. The world government didn't offer welfare. There was no life insurance. There was no 401ks. There was no place that you could go and get admitted where your needs could be tended for and cared for. By and large, women did not work for money. And so if a woman lost her husband, her primary source of provision and care was lost. Now, when you understand how life was lived back then, you understand how pertinent of an issue this was for the first century church and the early church as well. Not only then, but you could go in other places in the world today and you would find their culture much more akin to the culture of the first century church rather than the culture that we know and that we live in. And you would find that they would need to follow the wisdom and the guidance that's here. But widows are among society's most helpless, and so the church had a responsibility to care for her widows. Secondly, God cares for widows. You read just a little bit in the Old Testament, and it becomes clear that God cares for widows. Those who are the most helpless, those who are most overlooked within society, are often scorned and looked down on and viewed as of little value. But God has always cared for widows, and He commands His people to care for them because He cares for them. Go back and you can read, and Ruth is a good example of the care that God's people were to have for widows as she and her mother-in-law Naomi are on the verge of being destitute, and they Ruth enters into the field of a man named Boaz and gleans there. So God has set provision in place for those who could not provide for themselves. So God cares for widows, and because God cares for widows, God's people are to care for widows. Now, within this text, we're going to find out that there are several different kinds of widows. Not all of them are to be treated in the same manner. There are some who are qualified to be helped by the church. There are some who are not. That's not a matter of cruelty. That's a matter of responsibility. We see that there is what Paul refers to as the widow indeed. These are widows to whom the church has a financial obligation to take her under their wing. This widow indeed does not have anyone else to care for her. Not only that, but she's a woman whose life, previous life, prior to widowhood, has reflected that of Christ. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later on in the text. You have the widow with family. Paul says the widow who has believing children or grandchildren, they're not to be taken into the financial care of the church because the children and the grandchildren have a responsibility and a duty to their mother or grandmother or mother-in-law or grandmother-in-law, however it may be, to provide for them to return for the good that they received when they were young. And so he says that widows with believing children are not to be taken into the care of the church because they have family who can tend to them and provide what they need. We have widows who are given to wanton pleasure. And this is what Paul refers to in verse 6. They're unqualified on the basis of their manner of living. If a woman has jumped from husband to husband, a widow has jumped from husband to husband, if she's unkind and can't think beyond herself, if she stirs up trouble and talks about people behind their backs, Paul says she's not worthy of the church's support. So there's this moral standard, similar to that of elders and deacons that he talked about in 1 Timothy 3. There's this moral expectation for a woman who's going to be supported and cared for by the church. And then there are the young widows where Paul draws the line at 60. There are those widows who are under 60 whom Paul encourages to remarry and to find provision and love through husbands rather than the care of the church. So when we're talking about widows in this text, we've got, I believe, a good foundation laid. Different kinds of widows, God's care for widows, the responsibility that the church then has to widows. What kind of aid are we talking about? We need to address this before we jump into the text. What kind of aid, what kind of financial provision are we talking about? Paul is talking about, what he has in mind as he speaks about the duty of the church to widows is that of perpetual care. He's not talking about a one-time financial gift. He's talking about perpetual care. We understand that there's authorization for the church to provide for the needy individuals within the congregation, whether they be widows or whether they be just someone who as crisis has fallen upon. Go back to Acts 4, we see there's not a needy among them. for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And so there was this common treasury, if you will, for the church, which the apostles would then take and distribute to the ones of the congregation who were in need. So we're not talking about the one-time financial aid that a church may give an individual or a family who has fallen on our hard times. What we're talking about is perpetual care. And here's the evidence for that. Look in verse 9. A widow is not to be put on the list, the New American Standard says. A widow is to be put on the list only, rather, if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the husband of one wife. Let's look at this from a couple angles. I think we'll understand with more clarity. The ESV translates that, let a widow not be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. And the King James Version says, let not a widow be taken into the number. And so there was a list, there was a record, there was a number or an enrollment in local churches kept regarding widows who were cared for by the church. And we can understand that we're talking about perpetual care. You go back in Acts chapter 6 and you've got the widows there who were being neglected in what was called the daily distribution. There's this idea that the church was providing for them because they were destitute and without family, was providing their daily needs from her, from the money that was used for the work of the church. So from the inception, we're talking about widows being cared for and their daily needs being met and provided for by the church. So that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about being put on a list or enrolled. We're talking about perpetual care. So this is our foundation, now that we've got that laid. This is our foundation. We understand how important it is to care for widows because we see that in God. We understand that not all widows were qualified to be taken under the church's wing and to receive financial aid. We'll see the specifics fleshed out more in the verses coming. We understand that financial aid that we're talking about is perpetual care. Now, knowing these things is going to make these verses a lot easier to understand. In verse 3 and 4, honor widows who are widows indeed. Verse 3, let's take that. Paul has a very specific type of honoring in mind, if you will. He's not simply saying that we should regard and respect those who are widows among the church, although that's implicit in the understanding. Rather, he's talking about that attitudinal honoring and respecting manifesting itself in tangible care. And you understand that that's the context here. You look down in verse 8, it is that we're talking about provision, because he says, if anyone does not provide in this context of widows, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So what he's talking about is the financial care, the provision. That's what Paul has in mind when he says, honor widows who are widows indeed. And you can jump outside of this text as well and understand that. In Matthew 15, Jesus harps at the Pharisees and Sadducees because they didn't honor their father and mother. And he brings out that their negligence to provide for their parents financially was their disobedience to this command. So the honor that's talking about here is not just the respect that we may have in our attitude toward them, but the manifestation of that respect in the tangible care and support of them. So there's an important message here, and while much is said about widows in the care of the church, Paul's statement here in verses 3 and 4, something we can walk away with, and I would make this statement to the elderly that it's been my observation, to those who are widows perhaps, or to those who can no longer provide for themselves, to aging parents who can no longer provide for themselves, or maybe they can see the point in time coming where that day's going to come where they'll not be able to provide for themselves. I've heard it said by many aging parents, I don't want to be a burden on my children. And I understand the sentiment of that. I understand that that comes from a place of love and care and concern. You want your children to be able to use their funds and their money and their time and their attention for the things of their family. I understand that's often said out of a place of love. That being said, it can also come from a place of pride as well. I can make it on my own. I'm not going to take any help. I'm going to refuse any help. And we must remember that pride has no place in the life of a Christian. So what Paul makes clear here as a parent or grandparent who may say to their children, no, I don't need your help, even though they actually do, whether it be monetarily or regarding their health and their care and their provision on a day-to-day basis, you need to think about that. Because when you say, no, I don't need your help, when you actually do, what you're doing is you're removing from your child their God-given obligation to honor you as He has commanded in Scripture. And Paul gets quite serious about this. A child who does not care for their aging parents or grandparents when they have the means, verse 8, he makes it clear, you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. He's saying if the best of the Gentiles, the best of those who don't know Christ, they'll care for their own. If you as a Christian don't do that, then you're in worse shape than they are spiritually. Jesus shows us that. You stop and think about Jesus' final moments and everything that's going on there. Jesus takes the time in the midst of dying for the sins of the world and extending forgiveness to the thief on the cross. Jesus takes time to make provision for his mother, Mary, who is a widow at that point in time in her life, as he hands her care into the hands of John the Apostle. So in all the midst of that, Jesus shows us how important it is to care for our own, to care for our widows. And in the context of 1 Timothy 5, with children or grandchildren who can care for them, those widows were disqualified from the church's perpetual care because the children and grandchildren and family had a responsibility to them. In verses 5 and 6, now she who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasures is dead even while she lives. So we see this contrast here between now the widow indeed and the widow who is living in wanton pleasure. The widow indeed has been left alone. She has no family. She has no one to care for her. Her hope is fixed on God. She continues in entreaties and prayers to God night and day. And by the way, when's the last time you heard that, continuing in entreaties and prayer night and day, when's the last time you heard that mentioned as a characteristic of expected Christian behavior? But that's a picture that we see oftentimes in Scripture. In fact, in Luke 2, we read of a widow by the name of Anna who essentially dwelt in the temple, and night and day, the purpose of her life was to worship God, to pray, to fast. That's what she gave herself to. She never left the temple serving night and day with fasting and prayers. But such is to be the nature and character of the widow whom the church takes under her wing. The widow indeed is a very spiritual woman. She has no one left to care for her. All she has is the Lord. And so she cast her hope and her well-being for her future on God completely. And she takes her needs to God in prayer. She prays for the church. She prays for the kingdom. She prays for her brethren. Paul says she's a widow indeed. Now you contrast her with the widow in verse 6, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure. I found this comment by commentator Marshall Patton insightful, because whenever we think about wanton pleasure, our mind obviously goes to sexual immorality, sins that are condemned. But he enlightened me in my regard and my understanding of this. Maybe you'll appreciate this and can understand and see this as well. He writes, Thayer defines the expression liveth in pleasure as follows: to live luxuriously, to lead a voluptuous life. However, several authorities are careful to point out that this does not mean sensual indulgence, such as prostitution or uncleanness. It does, however, identify one who lives for self-fulfilling bodily appetites, eating and drinking and demanding the dainties of life. She stands in sharp contrast to the widow indeed, whose aim in life is to please God. Ordinarily, when we look at this phrase, wanton pleasure, our mind probably jumps to that of sexual immorality. But it seems that when you go and you look at the terms as they're actually used, you're looking at two different types of people, neither of which are engaged in overt sin, overt disobedience. You're looking at the widow indeed, who's casting her hope completely on the Lord. Her mindset is 100% spiritual. And you're looking at the widow who gives herself to wanton pleasure. Not that she goes chasing after sin, but rather that her cares and concern and focus are on the things of this earth. Her physical appetites, her physical needs, that's the focus of her life. Now, that's the contrast of the two. And what I walk away with personally from that, although that statement is about widows, Paul seems to indicate that being a person who loves the world, what many of us would say is a negligible offense, but being a person who loves the world jeopardizes your spiritual life as much as overt sexual immorality does, and that's something we can probably all think about and do well. So a widow indeed has given her life to the Lord, while an unworthy widow gives her life to the pleasures and concerns of this world. Paul tells Timothy, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we understand the seriousness of this responsibility that Paul is charging individual Christians to care for their family, particularly in this context, their aging widows, be they mother or grandmother. Let me commend to you verse 10. Let's read that together. Verse 10. This widow, indeed, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. This is the widow indeed. There's a lot in this chapter that simply does not apply to us by virtue of circumstance. But ladies, young and old, I commend to you this verse, this lifestyle. This is the character and lifestyle that you need to aspire to. Underline this verse. Highlight this verse. Write this verse down. Post it all around your house. Write it on the ceiling above your bed so you see that verse when you lay down at night. Live your life so deliberately that when you look back, these are the kind of things that you see in the rearview mirror. That there was a reputation for good works that you have built, that you brought up children well, that you've shown hospitality to strangers, that you've washed the saints' feet, that you've assisted those in distress, and that you've devoted yourself to every good work. Obviously, we understand this is just a general list of the character Paul wants us to see this woman having, this widow indeed. But at the same time, it is also a reflection of a woman who loves the Lord with all of her heart and all of her soul and mind and strength. He says, have a reputation for good works. What do people think of when they hear your name? What will they think of when they hear your name? Will they think servant? Or will they think selfish? A reputation like this isn't built overnight. And while it may only take a moment to destroy, it takes oftentimes many years to craft a good relationship and a good reputation that follows you like this. You don't have to go around bragging about it because people will know. She's brought up children. Obviously, the implication is that she's brought them up well. It's been stated here before, and if I keep continuing to preach here at this congregation, it will continue to be stated, there are will be more good done by godly mothers who raise godly children who then enter into the work of God than some old preacher like me can do in what I'm doing right now. And I don't say that to undermine what I'm doing. I say that to elevate the work of raising godly children that the widow indeed will have done. She's shown hospitality to strangers. Ladies, is your home open to people who come through? That's what hospitality means. It means simply love of strangers. And like I said, there's a cultural difference between now and then. We have other means of provision, other means of care. But you take yourself back to that day and age, they didn't have that luxury. They didn't have that privilege. And so sometimes the traveler might be dependent upon the hospitality of his guest to receive a house, a roof over his head at night. Ladies, is your home a place where Christians can come? Is it a haven for them? Is it a gathering place for the Christians? Do you wash the saints' feet? She's a servant. She's a servant. She's not afraid to work hard. She's not afraid to take jobs that might be unpleasant or underappreciated. Cleaning the church building, preparing communion, teaching the babies class, and on the list could go. Has she assisted those in distress? People in distress aren't a lot of fun to be around. I see a woman who goes and who sits with a family of Christians in the hospital. I see a woman who goes and who sits with someone who's just lost a loved one. I see women who arrange gifts to preachers who are dealing with the stress of furnishing a new home. She's devoted herself to every good work. I see women like Dorcas making clothes for widow women. I see women like Lydia compelling the preacher to come to their house and eat. I see women like Aquila, Priscilla, sitting down and lovingly correcting an overeager Bible teacher who has misspoken regarding things that are of the Word of God. I see women like Ruth extending compassion and care to her husband's parents. I see women like Anna giving in constant prayer and fasting for the kingdom of God. I see women like Jochebed trying to protect her children from an evil world. I see women like Mary faithfully raising the children that God has entrusted to them. I see women like Eunice, the mother of Timothy, teaching the children to serve the Lord even though their spouse may be unbelieving. I see women like Mary Magdalene performing for the Lord, supporting the work of the Lord through their personal means. And as I look out at this congregation, I'm glad that I can say, I see women like this. I could call your names and I could tell you the things that I know that you've done, but you don't need that. You don't want that recognition here among these people, because the only one who matters knows your names, knows your labor, knows your sacrifice, knows your good deeds. And if you continue in that, He will reward you openly. Daughters, sisters, mothers, grandmothers, this is the character to which I commend you to inspire. Let's read it one more time, verse 10. Having a reputation for good works, she's brought up children, she's shown hospitality to strangers, she's washed the saints' feet, and she has assisted those in distress, and she has devoted herself to every good work. Verses 11 and 12, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desire, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. It seems to me that whenever a woman claimed to be a widow indeed and sought after aid from the church, there's this expectation that she wouldn't marry again. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not wrong for a widow to remarry, because that's what Paul's actually going to recommend as a prescription to the problem down in verse 14. He says, young widows, take another husband. But here in these verses, this desire to get married incurs condemnation. Did you notice that? He says, when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation. So, this is what I see happening. I see you've got a woman who has lost her husband, and she has committed herself fully to the Lord. She's constant in prayer. She's pledged herself to Him. She surrendered her needs and her future completely into the hands of God through the care of His people, and proclaiming herself as a widow indeed, the church has taken her under its wing financially. Now, a woman who is older, a woman who is above 60 is kind of where Paul draws the line, she's more likely to possess and maintain the continence to persist in that place that she has entrusted herself, that is, to the care of the church. But a widow who is younger, after a time of mourning, may feel the desire to then remarry. There's nothing wrong with a woman who has lost her husband remarrying, but in this situation, there is. Because you've invoked the aid of Christ, and you've invoked the aid of His church, and then you turn your heart, after having received that, away from Christ to the desire to marry again. And for this reason, Paul says, turn younger widows away, because they will likely betray the pledge that they have made to Christ and desire to marry again. We're simply just not going to get through much more of the text. So we'll just, having looked at this, he warns of the danger of the younger widows becoming idle if they're cared for by the church, becoming idle, going around from house to house, gossiping and becoming busybodies. And therefore, Paul prescribes this solution for younger widows. He says, get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow after Satan. And at the end of the chapter, we have there verse 23, probably the most well-known passage in 1 Timothy, in the letter where Paul advises young Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So Timothy's desire to be so far removed from alcohol, which drunkenness is condemned, but his desire as an evangelist to be so far removed from anything that might stain his character causes him to drink only water. And he seems to be suffering from health problems because of that, so much so that Paul has to write by the inspiration of the Spirit and say, hey, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He provides here a medicinal recognition of the value that alcohol has for Timothy. So let me leave you with these three thoughts. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the first of which is this: idle hands are the devil's workshop. That's what we see in 1 Timothy 5 as Paul warns the younger widows to remarry. Because as he says, if they come under the care of the church and the provision of the church, and they're physically able to go about, and they're going to start finding things to do. They're going to start using their time, but it's not going to be in a godly way. It's not going to be in a way that helps or benefits the church. So he says, get married, remarry, have a family, raise children. Keep those hands busy. We all understand the value of that advice, whether you be a widow or whether you be a young person or whether you be a single person or a married person, whatever the case may be. Whenever we don't have anything to do and our hands aren't busy, we oftentimes get ourselves into trouble. And so beware of the time that we have idle. And we live in a day and age in which we have a lot more of that than they had back then because of just various things, because of technology, because of the way that our country is structured, we have a lot more idle time than they did back then. And the devil will take advantage of that and take advantage of the idleness that's there and bring about habits and practices that are sinful. Secondly, realize that the church's benevolence is limited. There were people, and this isn't coming from someone who is cruel and unkind and ungenerous, but Paul said, widows with family, be taken off the list. The church isn't to take them under her wing. Widows who were living immorally, I'm sorry. The church isn't allowed to help you. So understand that there is a sense in which the church's benevolence is limited. That is the good that we can do. We don't just simply hand money out from the church to every individual who comes by with a sad story. Now, that may reflect a responsibility or privilege that we have as individuals to care for that. But Paul says we're talking about a spiritual entity here. And that understand there are things that we can do and there are things that we don't need to do with the money that the church has to serve the Lord in that. So realize from this passage that the church's benevolence is limited. And then finally, know that God knows. We'll conclude with this verse, verses 24 and 25, the last two verses of 1 Timothy 5. We'll close with this passage, 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment, for others their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So what Paul is saying is you may hide your sins from man. You may hide your sins from the elders. You may hide your sins from the church. You may hide your sins from your spouse. You may hide your sins from yourself through deceit. But you're going to enter into judgment, and everything's going to be laid bare. And so if you've got sin in your life that you'd be ashamed to stand of judgment before God one day, you repent of that, you seek His mercy, and you put that away. Likewise, there are those in this life who labor, the widow indeed, doing much work for the kingdom that goes unseen. Some people's good deeds follow them into judgment. That is, they're recognizable and everybody around them can see. But there are also those that follow them into judgment whom only the Lord sees and will one day reward. Let's bow our heads and dismiss with a word of prayer.